As the baptism was introduced, it was spoken about as a sacrament in which we die with Christ and then rise again in new life. For 2 weeks, we're going to be talking a little bit more in detail about these dynamics around death and life, the body and the spirit. The Apostle Paul was routinely asked how we're to understand what death means if we follow a risen Christ. To the church in Thessalonica and to the church in Corinth, he had to answer specific questions. So our gospel lesson, or the New Testament lesson for now, comes from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul has finished out a long exposition about the resurrection of the body. So listen to these familiar words from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability. This mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Living God, draw near to us once more. May the promises of the faith wrap themselves around the words that I share and the thoughts of our hearts, that all we are and all we do may be a sacrifice acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our lives are full of rituals, big rituals and small rituals. You may each have a ritual around what you do when you first get your morning cup of coffee, or when you come home after work and the things you like to do to unwind. In church, we too have rituals, the most common ones being the ritual of baptism and then of communion, those times when we publicly profess and open ourselves up to God's living grace, both individually and as a community. But what happens when our rituals go adrift? When, for a variety of reasons, the rituals lose their moorings and people find themselves lost, adrift, unsure what they're supposed to do at those important moments of their lives? Some writers have suggested that Christian funerals in current society are ritually adrift, and that's affecting not only how we remember those loved ones who have died, but also how we grieve the loved ones ourselves. So I want us to talk about this subject, not only this morning, but also next week. And I want you to bear in mind that anything I'm going to share should not be heard as a criticism of any funeral service that you yourself have organized or prepared. Rather, the sermon should bring to you some new insights, some insights that have also come to me based on some readings, and come to me as a pastor who is ultimately responsible for planning and leading funeral services. My hope is that by our exploring this topic together, perhaps we can stop the drift and the disarray that's too often associated with funerals today. A favorite book of mine is a book called The Undertaking, written by Thomas Lynch. Now, Thomas Lynch is a funeral director and a poet, and he's living and working in Milford, Michigan. Well, recently, Thomas Lynch wrote a second book with my old preaching professor, Tom Long. And the book is called The Good Funeral. Now, early in this book, the authors observe something that is a startling fact. And I quote, "We are rapidly becoming the first society in the history of the world for whom the dead are no longer required or even desired at their own funerals." Now, when I read that line, I stopped to do some mental math, and I thought back over the range of funeral and memorial services that I've been involved. And I realized that in recent times, only about one-third of the memorial and funeral services that we do here actually involve a casket or an urn with cremation remains. This absence of the dead from their own funerals is a growing trend, and it's particularly striking in the American Protestant community. Now, it's true. There are often legitimate reasons why this is happening. For some people, there is simply a fundamental discomfort around dead bodies and funeral services. And so what they do is they come to the pastors and they request a memorial service with stories of laughter about the loved one and upbeat music, but please no caskets. But sometimes also having the body at the church for a funeral service, if you wish to have a reception afterwards, is a complication, because it would mean that some of the guests at the funeral would have to wait here while the family escorts the casket for a graveside service. Both of my own parents are now deceased, my father dying in 2010, my mother in 2012. They belong to a large Presbyterian church in Kansas City, and for that church, the ritual around funeral was structured in such a way that you would first go to the cemetery and have the graveside committal service there, then you would come to the church for the funeral itself, and then after that, you would return and gather in a room for a reception where people could offer their condolences. And don't get me wrong, it was all lovely in both cases. But there was a hard, somewhat awkward moment when we finished the committal service and then got into the hearse to leave the cemetery for the funeral, leaving my father's casket on a warm May afternoon, and then 18 months later, my mother's casket on a cold January morning, alone there on the cemetery hillside. Now, you'd have to know my mother, but my mother hated being cold. And it just felt wrong to leave their bodies behind while we went to a church to then have a funeral in their memory. Our choices that day made practical sense, but they felt ritually adrift, emotionally and spiritually. So the first step in correcting this trend begins with confronting our own fears around death itself. The developmental psychologist Eric Erickson has written that, quote, "Healthy children will not fear life if their elders have integrity enough not to fear death." Now, that's no easy task. We know that there are thousands of things that come up every single day to distract us and keep us from thinking honestly about death until things change and the doctor comes into the room with a prognosis for us or a loved one, or the feared telephone call actually rings. There's been a lot of recent books written by people who themselves are dealing with terminal illness. Books written by novelist John Updike, by the irascible atheist Christopher Hitchens, by the movie critic Roger Ebert. All of them spoke about what it is to live knowing they are dying. And in the New York Times, there was a doctor who wrote a newspaper essay about his own thoughts with a terminal illness. And he wrote that he actually found that if he would make his own coffin, it was a way to be realistic about death while celebrating the creative spirit of life. Now, that was an unusual option, and it caused some discord in his family. But he wisely noted and said, look, there is absolutely no way to be angry about the person who's driving slowly in traffic in front of you when you have just come from spending time sanding your own coffin. Now, the doctor in his essay didn't have any easy answers about death or about life after death. But he said, I've seen enough about life to not be afraid of death. And so he had embossed inside on his coffin lid the words from an old poem by Sarah Williams. Though my soul may set in darkness, it will rise in perfect light. I have loved the stars too fondly to be fearful of the night. Now, the second corrective in this process comes from Thomas Lynch, our poet funeral home director. And Thomas Lynch is an Irish-American, so with his bold, direct style, he insists there are four things that have to be there in every funeral. Firstly, Lynch says, because as a species, we deal with death by dealing with the dead, therefore the dead, the corpse, the remains, should be present at a funeral. Secondly, death always affects not only the person who dies, but the persons who love that person. Therefore, there should be those people also present at a funeral. Third, there has to be some sort of narrative, some effort toward an answer, however provisional, about those deep questions we all struggle with about life and death and the meaning of it all. And then he says, fourthly, the funeral should accomplish its primary task, which is the disposition of the dead, moving the person's remains from where they are now to where they will be ultimately residing, whether they're buried or burned, whether they're enshrined or entombed, whether they're scattered or cast into the sea. Our active involvement in that movement is what transforms the funeral service from simply being a hollow act to being something authentic, complete, and holy. Now, it's that part of the funeral service that's actually become most distant to our current experience. So I want to talk a bit more about that. Lynch has insisted that by getting the dead to where they need to go, the living get nearer to where they need to be. Because grieving a loved one, that's not just work for the brain. It's a matter for the body. It always is. To grieve is to work. And Lynch says that work is better done by large muscles than simply the gray matter. That it's not so much a mental task as it is a bodily burden. Something that should be felt physically in sagging shoulders, in shared embraces, in heavy hearts. And that's why Lynch has always recommended that bodies be present at funerals, whether embalmed in caskets or in urns after cremation. And he says we should then help find ways for people to do things so they're not simply walking around worrying about what should they be feeling and thinking. So giving them the task to do something, to pick out the clothes for the loved one to wear, that act means something. To help place a pall over the casket, or to be a literal pallbearer, so that one knows the size and the weight of the casket, that means something. To go to the cemetery, to accompany the coffin to its grave or the urn to the columbarium, that physical accompaniment means something. And yes, it's true. It may be inconvenient to ask to see the coffin lowered into the ground or to ask to put a shovel full of dirt into the grave, which is the common practice even today for Jewish funerals. But the bottom line is, since when was inconvenience a reason that we didn't do something for someone we loved? Being present with those who are dying or who have died sometimes is all we can do. So we need to be physically present. That means we carry flowers and make casseroles. It means we pray or sing, or we break the silence by our own physical words of comfort and faith. It means sometimes we lift the casket or pay our respects as it's lowered into the ground. These physical acts in times of death are crucial to how we can faithfully grieve when someone dies. When I thought about this, the powerful image that came to my mind was that of Michelangelo's Pietà. You know the statue in the Vatican, where there Mary holds on her lap the crucified and dead body of her son Jesus. This is Mary, the mother who had cradled that child in life, who had comforted and caressed the child as a youth, now holding him for one last time. And in that moment, it reminds us that we're called to always honor our bodies in life and in death, to caress and to embrace one another, to remember the mystery that is the human body, even as our bodies grow frail and fragile and one day stop working altogether. Because it's only through the awareness of the physical that the spiritual words of our faith make sense. If we gather at a funeral service and yet our ritual is literally disembodied, then how can Paul's words make sense when he says to us point blank, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. See, Paul begins this whole difficult conversation by talking about the messy, fallible, frail body. Bodies that, upon dying in his day and age, were then washed by the family and were carefully clothed and laid out by the family and then literally carried to their final resting place by the loved ones and friends. And in that act, when the muscles ache and the hearts break with grief, in that physical act, then Paul breaks in with his next line and says, friends, listen, and I will tell you a mystery, for we will be changed. This perishable flesh will put on imperishability. This mortal body will put on immortality. Paul doesn't so much give us a roadmap as he gives us promissory notes, spelling out that the ultimate victory over death has been won for us, and all humanity is given it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Though my soul may set in darkness, it will rise in perfect light. I have loved the stars too fondly to be fearful of the night. Know the truth of that poem's transition of darkness to light. Know the truth of what Paul has written. And I want you to know it in your heart and in your muscles and in your bones. And then I want you to trust that something even stronger than the physical awaits you, awaits us. It's a mystery. It's a light. It's a hope that surpasses all understanding. And it's a promise that's been won for us through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.